Well, baptismal service is always a very special experience for all of us. Not only do we get to share in the experience of the one being immersed, but we all get to recall the time when we ourselves gave our hearts to the Lord. So it's a privilege to be here and to share this day with Sister Michelle. And to give the baptismal service, we have Brother George. I turn the meeting over to him. Brother George.
Well, brethren, today is a very special day for really all of us. It's special for Sister Michelle because she will be symbolizing her consecration. And a special day for all of us in being able to share this day with Michelle as we together reflect upon all the joys and the responsibilities that we have in the consecrated life. Well, since Sister Michelle is relatively new to our class, some of you may not have had a chance to get to know her. And so we'd like to tell you a little bit of how Michelle came into the truth. Michelle is the wife of our brother Tim Hack. Tim and Michelle met while attending the same college in Denver, Colorado. And Michelle always had a difficulty in accepting the doctrine of hellfire, that all unbelievers would go to a place of eternal torment. And so when Tim started telling Michelle of the beauty of God's plan to bless all the families of the earth, it touched her heart. And she wanted to learn more because it sounded so much more logical and reasonable. Thus, Michelle started to attend the Denver Ecclesia together with Tim, where they were both greatly blessed. And soon Tim and Michelle were married and are now the parents of two lovely children, Alicia and Theron. Michelle and Tim continued attending the Denver class until they moved to the Chicago area, I think about 2 years ago. In addition to our Sunday meetings, Sister Michelle attends our Wednesday night study in the Naperville area. So, Michelle, I'm sure I speak for all of us that we rejoice with you in your decision to give your heart to the Lord in consecration, to serve Him above all else. You know, the world has its goals of financial success, fame, worldly happiness, but you've chosen a path that is so far better. You started on a journey that will take you through many varied experiences. It's a narrow way that will at times be difficult, but be assured that your every experience will be directed and overruled by our Heavenly Father. He knows exactly what is best to help you develop the height of character that He knows you're capable of attaining. And with each step, our Lord will be at your side, helping you, nudging you at times, perhaps even chastening at times, as He does to us all. But may you ever bear in mind that every experience permitted is an act of love by our Heavenly Father. But by far you'll find your life is going to be filled to overflowing with blessings. As Jesus promised in Matthew 19:29, and everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. And as God promised in Malachi 3:10, prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Blessings, not of a material kind, but of a spiritual, health, of vigor, of joy, of an inner peace that you will get when you know that you're doing something that's pleasing your Heavenly Father. Let's consider for a few moments why our Heavenly Father instituted baptism. The first reason is it truly is a beautiful symbol. For the meaning of the Greek word baptizo is to bury, to immerse, to cover, to submerge. And so from this we see that baptism is a very appropriate symbol of consecration. When we're lowered backward into the water, it's portraying how our old wills are being put to death, as it were. We are symbolically being buried with Christ. And then when we're raised out of the water, it refers to how we will walk in newness of life, serving our Heavenly Father. Thus, the symbol of immersion helps to form a lasting impression on your mind, and not only of the consecration that you have made, but that it will last throughout your life, how you are to be dead to self-will and to follow Christ only. The second reason God instituted baptism is that it forms a humble opportunity for you to indicate openly to all of your brethren that which has taken place in your heart, that you've made a consecration to bury your fleshly will to doing God's will. And so in so doing, it becomes a reinforcement to yourself of notifying your brethren of your vows. They can now rejoice together with you and help guide and direct and encourage every step of your walk, as we do to all of us, to one another. Another reason we believe God instituted baptism is the service itself gives us, all of us, an opportunity to reflect upon some of the principles that our Heavenly Father gave us of what a consecrated life is to consist of. In turn, it causes those of us who have made a consecration in the past to reflect inward, to examine ourselves. How am I doing? Where have I come short? Where can I do a little better? And in addition, the baptismal service is for those who the Lord may be calling at this very time, and you're in the process of counting the cost. May the service help you to further reflect and weigh carefully the privilege that is before you of giving your heart to serving God above all else. And so now, for a few moments this afternoon, may we consider together a few of the principles that govern those who are striving to do God's will. Michelle, this step of consecration that you've made is the beginning of a great sanctifying work that will take place within you, of subduing, of sacrificing, of conquering, of ruling self, as it were. Galatians 5:22 shows us how it involves the development of all the graces of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with all its desires. And thus, it's a great transformation work that will affect literally every aspect of your life, whether it be at work or at home, as a wife, as a mother, whether it be with your other family members, your brethren or your neighbors. The transforming process that will be taking place within you will enrich your life as well as all those whose lives you touch. For you are literally entering into a race. A race you need to run as if your very life depended upon it. Because in reality, Michelle, it does. As you run, cast aside everything that might possibly hinder you. Remember the words of Paul, "This one thing I do." You must run and strive with every fiber of your being to do what you are covenanting to do. don't ever be satisfied with kind of just being what we might say an average Christian. You must ever strive to be and to do the very best you can. You know, very few who are kind of satisfied with just average spirituality are ever going to make their calling and election sure. From time to time, remember the quote of Brother Russell from Volume 6, page 127, where he's speaking of the Great Company class, and he says, "The Great Company are not faithful enough to court sacrifice in his service." I think the thought conveyed here of courting sacrifice refers to a deep-seated, longing desire to completely sacrifice our lives in his service. Don't be satisfied with just waiting until someone comes up to you and say, "Michelle, could you help me in this project or that or whatever it might be?" We believe our Lord is pleased to see his children looking, investigating, searching out, and even creating ways that may not already even exist of how you can use your talents to serve God above all else. Because sacrificial service really is an expression of one's love. It's an outward evidence of the love in your heart, of how you want to show the Lord you love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Remember this quote from Reprints 54:13. I just like this so very much. "The little flock will serve the Lord with such delight that they will scarcely know how to cease their efforts." May it be your joy to serve the Lord with such delight that you could hardly know how to cease from so doing. As in so many things in life, we want to always reach for the highest ideal. But at the same time, we realize we're not perfect. Terrible times, we will slip, we'll come short, we'll fail from achieving what we really wanted so hard to do. I know it will happen to you. It happens to each and every one of us. We want so much to be able to do better. And so when it happens, please don't become overly discouraged. You know, discouragement is one of the tools that Satan uses to dishearten God's people. He wants us to get to the point of feeling, "Oh, what's the use of trying anymore?" He might whisper in your ear, "Michelle, who are you trying to kid? You're not good enough." Don't you ever believe it. God would never have called you if he didn't see the basic character qualities that he desires for his royal diadem. Remember Psalm 103:14. "He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are but dust. Our Father is full of mercy and compassion." Our testing isn't to see whether we're going to be able to do perfectly, because we can't. But he's judging us for our heart's desire. So the time, if it ever comes, when you have come short in some manner, may you instantly come to him in prayer for his forgiveness. Tell him how sorry you are and pray for his Holy Spirit to help you overcome whatever the weakness you might have. Make amends if it needs for your mistake, but above all, believe the words of our Father in 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Believe this scripture. Don't doubt it and wonder, "Oh, could that really apply to me with what I just did?" It does apply. Believe it. God will forgive. He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Pick yourself up and go forward. Don't kind of keep looking back and maybe browbeating yourself, as sometimes we're inclined to do. "Why did I do that? How could I have done that?" It's over. It's done with. There's nothing more you can do about it except tell the Lord you're sorry make amends, but then pick yourself up and keep going on towards the goal before you. As you progress along the narrow way, ever strive to live your life, as hard it might seem, to be free from fear and anxiety. Remember that you are the object now of God's special care. Our Heavenly Father has promised to direct and overrule every single aspect of your life. He has promised that not even a hair of your head could fall to the ground without His being aware of it. He has promised that all things will work together for your good. Whether it be in sickness or in health, He has promised that He will never, ever leave you or forsake you. In other words, nothing, absolutely nothing could ever happen to you without our Heavenly Father's knowledge and His permission. And we know He has promised He will only permit that which will be for your very highest, best spiritual interests. In other words, our Father has given you every possible assurance of His great love and His tender care. He has promised that your trials are going to really be custom made just for you, knowing what will be best to help crystallize your character. And so may you never have fear or be anxious over these trials, and they are going to come, but strive to acquiesce to them and learn the lessons that your Heavenly Father would like you to learn. Be rightly exercised by them. In Psalm 32:8, God gives us a precious promise. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. What a promise. Our Heavenly Father, the God of all the universe, has promised that He's going to be your instructor, your guide, your teacher, to show you the way He wants you to walk. How does He do that? Well, there are several ways. Above all, it's His written word, the Bible. Thus, strive to develop an absolute delight in studying it. Study it the first thing in the morning or the first thing at night. Study it during your lunch hour. Study it with your friends, with your family. Attend study meetings as often as you can. Whenever, wherever, study its principles until they become a part, a very part of you. Meditate on it every day and until it becomes second nature that you come to the Lord in prayer, asking His guidance in every decision that you will ever make in life. And Michelle, if you haven't yet read the 6 volumes of studies in the Scriptures in the Tabernacle, we would encourage you very much to so do as soon as you can. For as you do, you'll truly find these volumes are a key to open up the grandeur of God's word, of His promises, of His assurance, like nothing else can do. And we're glad, Michelle, that you're able to attend the Wednesday night study meeting. It's something that each one of us should strive. Oh, not particularly the Wednesday night meeting, but to attend a weekday study, either the morning hours or in the evening hours. Another way in which God leads us, and He will lead you, is through the wonderful quality that God has implanted in each of us, that of conscience. Conscience acts like a scale on which we weigh all the various things presented to our judgment, to ascertain the right or the wrong, the justice or the injustice, the truth or the falsity of a matter. This scale, however, could be very lenient or it could be very stringent, all depending on how your new creature will regulate it. And so as you day by day grow as a new creature, strive to ever make it more stringent. Fight the inclination of the flesh. Our fallen flesh is always going to say, oh, you know, you don't have to do that. Compromise a little bit. is going to try to make us be more lenient. I like a quote of Brother Russell's from reprint 3777. To the enlightened Christian, guided in judgment by God's revelation, the Bible, the voice of conscience becomes really the voice of God, and obedience to it is imperative. The voice of conscience becomes really the voice of God. What is the voice of conscience? Does it literally speak to us? No, we realize not. But most often, it will speak to us through what we might call an uneasy feeling we call guilt. Guilt feelings are an effect produced by our conscience that kind of disturbs our mental peace of mind whenever we start heading in a direction that would be contrary to what the Lord would be pleased with. Guilt, therefore, just like physical pain, is for the purpose of being a warning sign. It's kind of like a flag waving. Look upon as this warning sign as the voice of God telling you that you are doing or thinking or about to do something that, if you don't stop, will not be for your best spiritual interests. We all have this. If we're about to do something that would be neglecting the sacrificial aspect of our covenant and kind of be pampering the flesh, we're going to feel it. If we're about to spend far more money on a car, furniture, a home, food or clothes, whatever, then what would be appropriate for a consecrated sacrificial life, we're going to feel it. If we're in the process of doing something that is kind of more or less like a waste of time, we're going to feel it. If we're entertaining an unholy or unjust, impure thought, we'll feel it even stronger. But for whatever or whenever, whether it's minor or major, we must come to recognize this uneasy feeling for what it is. It's our Heavenly Father trying to speak to us through our conscience. We need to heed the warning. Stop immediately doing whatever might have precipitated the thought and come to God in prayer, beseeching His forgiveness and asking for strength to overcome the weakness that brought it about. A third way in which God will lead you is through His overruling providences. How thankful we are to know that God's overruling providences are with us every moment of every day, overruling countless experiences that we really have no way of knowing how often it happens. However, we'd like to say that providences in themselves are not primarily the way that God instructs us regarding what His will is for us. Reprint 22:40 says, "We believe in divine providence, but believe that they are means for the bringing of God's people into a condition where they can be taught of God from His word, and that providences do not supplant God's written word." For this reason, we suggest never to make a decision on only kind of what appears to be God's providence. Let's consider a hypothetical decision we have to make. We don't know whether we should take the left path or the right. We don't know if we should go into this career or that. We don't know if we should take this job or that job. And suddenly a door opens and says, "And here's an opportunity." And it seems like it's a providential overruling of God to show us that's His will for us. But is it necessarily so? How do we know that it wasn't Satan who opened a door to beckon us to take that would take and lead us astray? For this reason, we believe that before we make any decision, we should have it pass several tests. First of all, is it in complete harmony with the principles of His word? Second, does it completely pass the test of our conscience? And third, to pray earnestly for God to help us to kind of rid ourselves of what our own personal desire might be, kind of according to the flesh, and consider what would the Lord be mostly pleased with for me to do. You know, each one of us has to evaluate our own lives, our abilities, our weaknesses, our knowledge, to see how they can best serve the Lord as His stewards. How could we be the most effective, the most efficient in using our all in perfecting ourselves and helping our spouse, our children, our brethren, and furthering of the Lord's cause? So in arriving at a decision, if the matter doesn't first pass the test of each of these doorways, then outward circumstances that it might appear to be God's opening the way should have no bearing on our decision, no matter how conclusive it might seem to be. If, however, we find that the left path is completely in harmony with God's will, and it passes the test of our conscience, and we have prayed about it and truly feel that the Lord would be pleased in that decision, then we can rest assured it was God's providence that opened that door and could decide accordingly. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we read, "Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." This scripture brings out to our attention the importance of prayer in the spirit-begotten life of God. We're to pray without ceasing. Oh, it doesn't mean literally without ceasing. We have to make a living. We have to take care of our homes, our children, etc. But what it means is we're to have an attitude of mind, of the awareness of God's presence with us continually, that we could constantly come to Him at any moment to ask for His forgiveness, to ask His guidance, for His help, for His direction, or to give Him thanks. Whatever, throughout the day, we should feel so close to Him that He's within our uttering a few words to Him and He will listen. Thus strive to pray often. Pray to give adoration to God. Pray for specific sins that you might have committed or shortcomings. Pray for God to show you your secret faults that we all have and we don't often know what they are. Pray with an abundance of thanksgiving. Again, for specific things, specific blessings and trials. Pray for God's Holy Spirit to help you to know His will in every decision. Pray for others that God will give them comfort, grace, and strength to endure their experiences. But as you do pray for others, I think that one of the primary things the Lord wants us to do is, can I be one of the means for helping to bring that blessing to the other one? Pray for those you have differences with. Pray for God to help you develop more of the fruits and graces of the Spirit. On the other hand, we shouldn't pray for God to remove our trials, but rather pray for God to direct the issue, to give us the grace and the strength to be able to endure whatever it might be, to learn the lesson He would have us and be rightly exercised by it. Another area of the consecrated life we'd like to touch upon that applies not only to you, but to all of us, is the importance of striving to live with contentment in our hearts, to be happy and thankful for all the bounties of God's love that we're surrounded with. Because, you know, we're surrounded by a world that never seems to be satisfied. They're always seeking for something more, something different, something better, something bigger, something nicer. May it not be so with us. Proverbs 15:15 says, "He that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith." Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. For they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. And I especially like a quote from Harvest Gleanings 2, page 67. The Lord's people, having food and raiment in reasonable quality and quantity, should be satisfied, content, and thankful. Should not spend strength in amassing wealth or in worldly ambitions. On the contrary, they should engage with zeal in the service of the Lord. You know, we're living in a day of great abundance of material things. And it's so easy not to be satisfied with just a reasonable quantity and quality of food, raiment, and shelter. Society, our careers, our families, our boss may all be beckoning us to advance further. Oh, you can go much further financially. Put in more overtime. Get more schooling. Move to that city where I know there's no brethren, but you can better yourself. And you know the irony of it is, we probably could. But we always need to ask ourselves the question, would it be for our best spiritual welfare? Or is it to have just a little better comfort for this life? There may be times when it would be proper and necessary to better ourselves financially. But the test for each of us, is to determine what is enough. May we strive to always remember that this life is merely a preparation for all eternity. What we do in these few years of life is going to affect the next thousands of millions of years, not only for ourselves, but our families as well. And so I truly believe God would be pleased for each of us to strive to spend the least amount of time possible in secular matters and employment as possible, so that we could have more time to spend in spiritual matters and our spiritual development. Michelle strived to bear in mind how our consecrated life is to be one of self-denial. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You know, we don't think about it, but self-denial is something that could be exercised in most every aspect of life. We need to practice self-denial regarding things we do, such as worldly ambitions, attractions, recreation. We need to practice self-denial in things we purchase, our food, our clothes, our cars, our homes. In all of these, strive to practice economy in all your expenditures by purchasing what is, we might say, adequate rather than that which is the finest. Try to remember that self-denial is not doing without something because, well, you really can't afford it, but rather self-denial is most pleasing to the Lord when you can afford it, but choose not to, so you can use more of your time and means in spiritual matters. We're reminded in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Now we'd like to consider for a few moments a privilege and responsibility God has placed upon you and really upon all of us. 1 Corinthians 5:18. "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." We're ambassadors for Christ. Oh, what a responsibility. For it literally means that you are to be God and Christ's representative, their spokesman in the earth. Matthew 5:14 tells us we are to be the light of the world. We realize that of all the knowledge contained in all the books of the world, nothing nothing compares with the knowledge we have of God's eternal purpose. God's people are the only ones who truly understand what this life is all about. This knowledge is wonderful. It's priceless. And God is telling us not to just keep it for ourselves, but to spread it as widely as we can. We are to be the light of the world. So daily try to bear this in mind and try to exercise this great privilege. Something I found helpful for myself along this line, and I'd like to recommend it to you, is to make a determination that you're going to endeavor never to leave home without a tract or a booklet in your pocket or in your purse. So much so that you'll feel uncomfortable if you're leaving the home without one. Because in so doing, you'll always be prepared. You'll always be reflecting on, I'm God's ambassador. I can tell others of this glorious plan that he has to bless all mankind. As your journey through life progresses, ever bear in mind the supreme importance of the scriptures that they lay upon the development of what is referred to as, in the Greek, agape love. Agape love is not the love that's based on human emotions, but it's a godly love, a sacrificial love, a love that gives expecting nothing in return. It's the highest form of love. It's a love that conducts itself in a way that is always for the best eternal interest of everyone we ever come in contact with. 1 Corinthians 16:14 tells us, let all that you do be done in agape love. One of the most difficult aspects of displaying agape love is found in Matthew 5. Jesus said, you have heard that it had been said, thou shalt agape love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, agape love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. One of the greatest heights of Christian attainment is shown here when we can truly, with all our heart, have an agape love even for those who hate us and persecute us. Oh, agape love will hate the sin, but never the sinner. It will not retaliate, but will have compassion, remembering that we're all under the curse and blinded by Satan. The epitome of agape love that God wants us each to develop is found in 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not agape love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I could fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not agape love, I am nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not agape love, I gain nothing. Here we see the epitome of what God wants us to attain. It isn't oratory. It isn't the ability to understand all prophecy and scripture and chronology. It isn't an outstanding faith. It isn't a life of complete sacrifice. It isn't a complete acquiescence even to persecution. No, though all these qualities are to be highly esteemed and are desirable, and we should strive to attain each of them. However, what Paul is telling us from the words of our Lord, that in themselves, these things are absolutely meaningless if they haven't contributed to the one most important quality of character God desires in us, agape love. Thus, our prayer for you, Michelle, is that each passing day may bring you ever closer to achieving this mark of perfect love, and that you'll continue in it faithfully to the end of your course. This journey that you've now begun is not going to be an easy one, for the walk of the consecrated was purposely designed to be a narrow way of life, to develop and test you and each of us, really, to the very, very uttermost. But we can assure you, though difficult, you will echo the words of the Apostle Peter when he said in 1 Peter 1:8, even now, that is, he's talking about this present life, even now, you will be happy with a glorious, inexpressible joy. And if faithful, think for a moment what lies beyond the veil for those who are called and found faithful. Divine immortality in the courts of heaven for all eternity. Where Psalm 16:11 promised us that in God's presence there will be a fullness of joy, and at his right hand there will be pleasures forevermore. One of which will be the privilege of giving life to the dead, of opening the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. And then you'll experience that sheer delight as day by day, when they are raised and you nurture them, you'll see them little by little improve their life as they walk up the highway of holiness. Until one day, with tears of joy, you will see them pass their final test and go on to receive perfect, everlasting life. But the joy of giving life will not even end just with mankind, but will continue in creating other children of God throughout all eternity on the billions of planets that exist in this universe. We're told little beyond this, except that there will always be some new facet of God's eternal plan unfolding. For we're told it will take all eternity to know God in all his fullness. And so, Michelle, may you strive with every fiber of your being to be faithful, so that when the sun is setting upon your earthly course, it will be your joy to hear the words of our Heavenly Father, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord." Michelle, I'd like to ask you to please stand while I ask you two questions. Have you repented of sin, and are you trusting in the merit of Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins and the basis of your justification?
Yes.
Have you made a full consecration of yourself with all the powers that you possess, talent, money, time, influence, all to the Lord to be used faithfully in his service, even unto death? Well, on the basis of your vows, in the name of our Lord and of all of your brethren, we want to welcome you as a member of God's consecrated family. Lord bless you. And to remember this day, we want to present you with a little plaque with the words on it, "The little flock will serve the Lord with such delight that they will scarcely know how to cease their efforts." And so as you look at it in the passing days, may it remind you of the vows that you have made. Now we want you to look into the faces of your new family of the Lord, a wonderful family, a family that are literally laying down their lives for one another, and they will for you. And you'll have the privilege of laying down your life for them to help in whatever way you can. And so, brethren, may we, as we have experienced the joy of seeing Michelle's consecration, be ever ready to be there to help, to encourage, as she walks this narrow way with us. Good sit down.